When we consider what we've just heard, can't help but recall the words of that old hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. We're going to ask our song leader, Ted Whittle, if he'll come forward and lead us in another hymn. And while we're singing, we'll ask the panel members to come forward. The morning panel will be moderated by our brother George Sharp, and we'll ask George to introduce the other members of the panel when they're in place. Before George introduces the panel, I should have mentioned that in your programs there are white cards.
I'd just like to mention those that are on the platform with us. We have our brother Bob Watt, commended to the service of the Lord in 1971 to Zaire. I was talking with his father for a short time this summer, and he said, my name is Lloyd Watt, and I have spent the early part of my life being relegated to the title of the son of John Watt. He said, now that I'm a grown man, he said, I'm relegated to the title of the father of Bob Watt. But we're very happy that he has a son by the name of Bob Watt, and we're happy to have him with us here today. Our brother McEntee needs no introduction. He has already captivated our hearts with the ministry of God's Word. Our brother Paul Bramson, on my right, is commended to the work in 1981 in Senegal, in that very difficult part of Africa. And he was with us 3 years ago, and we're happy to say he is able to be with us today. And then finally, our beloved brother, Gordon Wakefield of Peru. And we're looking forward to the contributions that these men will give to us in the questions and answers that we will consider this morning. As was already indicated, if you have a question written out, please hold it up. An usher will pick it up. And if you have need of a card, just raise your hand and you will get one. We have several questions here already. The first one is, some have said that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is done only once. Others maintain that it is a daily experience. Please comment. I think I'd like to ask our brother McEntee to address that, and then the others be ready to also contribute.
I would like to suggest that this is a continuing process. I believe that there is a time when, as someone has so beautifully put it, a crisis becomes a process. A time when, before God, I purpose to commit myself to Him, but then on a day-by-day experience to, as Bill put it, Lord, exchange my will for yours.
Paul? Thought that just comes to me is I wish it were that easy, that it was just a one-time experience, but it's not. It's a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily, and we need to die to self daily, moment by moment. A holy life is made up of holy moments, and so we need to die to self daily, continually committing ourselves to Christ.
Amen.
Either of you other brethren, Gordon?
Someone has observed that it is a living sacrifice, and a characteristic of a living sacrifice is that it keeps trying to get off the altar, so it has to be put back there again and again.
Bob?
I really believe in daily as well.
we present our bodies as an act of worship. We don't just worship the Lord once in our lifetime. We worship Him daily.
A veteran servant of the Lord was asked this question, or one similar to it, and his answer was, "It is a one-time commitment that I repeat every day." And that's a beautiful way to put it. We have to be very careful how we apply the Lord's experiences to our experiences and vice versa, because when we're touching on His experiences, we're walking on holy ground. But the Lord said, "He openeth my ear morning by morning." It doesn't mean that He was wakened every morning. The analogy is that of the Hebrew servant who said, "I will not go out free." And so the ceremony was held, and he was taken to the door of his master's house, and an awl was thrust through his ear to the doorpost. And the Lord said, in connection with his experience, "He openeth my ear morning by morning." It's a daily experience. And yet, in the past annals of eternity, when the Godhead raised the question, "Who will go for us?" He made that one-time commitment, did he not? "Here am I. Send me." And so, I think we've covered that question. Again, please explain further the, quote, renewing of the mind. How does this connect with 1 Corinthians 2:16, in which the apostle says, "We have the mind of Christ"? Mr. McAtee?
You started with me the last time.
You see, we're going to try to give you the easier question.
Oh. Thank you. Well, coming back to the point I tried to make in the talk was that the renewing of the mind to be the sense in which the mind is made anew or made over to fulfill the objectives of our beloved Lord. And as that happens, I suggest that we will have the mind of Christ. It will be Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's true, but the Lord Jesus Christ living out His life through us in all that we do and say and think.
Gordon, do you have anything to add to that?
All of us in this world grow up in some society, some cultural setting, and we're constantly being molded into that setting from the time we become conscious. And by the time we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, whether as a child or a teenager or an adult, there's a lot of unlearning that we need to do. And the renewing of our mind is that process, I think. It's getting into the Word of God to see what God says ought to be so in the Christian culture, which we're in now, wherever we might be. And again, because the Lord knows us, He knows our feeble frame, He knows our forgetfulness, even as He's given us a feast of remembrance to remember Him from week to week, we need to renew our minds about those things which maybe we have found once, have learned once, have been encouraged about once, such as my experience here this morning, listening to the ministry of our brother McEntee. Again, as before, tears have come to my eyes when I begin to measure myself by the Word of God. That's the renewing of our minds, I think, day after day, again and again.
Anything to add to that, Paul?
Just a thought that if you have a man who's sickly, the doctor may look at his diet and see what type of food he's eating. Maybe he's living on junk food. And if a person feeds on the world's junk food, then he's going to become like the thing he's feeding on. But if we feed on the Word of God, then we're going to become like the one who gave us that word. And I was just thinking of a few verses in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Thank you. Please comment further on reasonable service.
The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Thank you. Please comment further on reasonable service. In what sense is offering our bodies intelligent worship? I'm going to ask Gordon Wakefield to address himself first of all to that.
Well, I think Brother McEntee did talk about that in his message this morning, that what else can we do? What else is logical? What else really measures up to what the Lord has done for us? The emphasis he gave us this morning on looking at our Savior and realizing what he has done for us. What else is reasonable? It's a simple word, but a very telling word. It is only reasonable. It's the same sense in which we use it in our daily conversation. What else should we do in this situation, in this circumstance? Nothing else is reasonable but to respond in this way. That's how I understand the use of that word there.
Well?
No, it just makes sense. There's nothing else you should be doing.
Oh? Amen. All right, Mr. McEntee, we didn't address this to you first.
Oh, I would just concur with what my brother said.
Someone has suggested that a total commitment has five parts, and one is what we've been discussing. It's intellectual, it's intelligent, it's smart business if we want to look at it in a hard-nosed type of way. It's stupid not to do it, and yet, how stupid are we? And then it's also an emotional commitment. We don't overplay this emotionalism thought, but nevertheless, which of our hearts were not moved this morning emotionally? If they were not, they must be very hard. And then it is also ceremonial, and that is what I would think would be the one-time commitment. Lord, as the apostle said, on the way to Damascus, what wilt thou have me to do? It's a ceremony. And then there is the physical. It includes the whole body. And therefore the body has to be kept usable for the Lord. And then it's also continual. Continual. How long do we continue? Well, we continue till we're 65, and then we retire. But that's stupid, isn't it? It's continual all the way to the end. Romans 12:2 speaks of proving the will of God, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable, holy will of God. Do you consider that the will of God in this case is the will of God for each individual life, or does the reference have a broader application, such as learning our place of the one in the one body and contributing accordingly? I'll ask Paul Branson if he'll start that question. Answer.
I'm not sure I understand it, actually. Speaks of proving, Romans 12:2 speaks of proving the will of God. You consider that the will of God in this case is the will of God. In this case, is the will of God, is His will for each individual life? Or does the reference have a broader application, such as learning our place
as members of the one body and contributing accordingly. Do you understand the question? Maybe someone that understands it? I'm not sure that I understand it.
I could give a try at it. I think it has to start individually. As we experientially put God to the test and prove that what he says is true, when we commit ourselves, he does transform us. He does bring about a change in us as a result of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us when we make that initial commitment. And then as a result of the Holy Spirit within us, there's a motivation then to look out into avenues of service to others. And I think it's significant that the verses that follow are giving the seven fundamental gifts of the Holy Spirit of how we can put into practice God's will for us in the local church, how we can all be used corporately, but beginning individually.
Gordon, do you have any thought on this?
Well, if I understand the thrust of the question, I would respond this way. The second part of verse 2 speaks so that you may prove what is the good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And whether it be proving God's will for all or for one individually, we start at the same basic point, I believe. As someone has said, without doing an accurate computer calculation, 90% of the will of God is the same for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's made plain in the Word of God. Then if there are individual aspects of your life that are just God's will for you, he will make that plain if we're busy about the other ones, of course. But to prove the will of God simply is to follow up what it says here, to be renewed through the study of God's Word. Then, noting that there are no options for the believer when it comes to commands from God to do what he says, there we prove what is his will for us. And again, the individual matters, perhaps where we fit in exactly, that will come where the other has been practiced.
I was just looking at the earlier part of verse 2 there, where he says, but ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we noted earlier, this to make over. Writing to one of the churches, Paul said, as he listed that long catalog of sins, he said, and such were some of you, in all that debauchery and wickedness. Now, things had changed so totally and so completely, their minds being renewed and made over again. Now, as they know God, enjoy God, God is operative in their life, then they're going to prove that what he has for them has been, is, and ever shall be good. And I suggest that it's wonderful in retrospect to look back and say, well, that's the way the Lord led me. He directed me, and I've proven again his goodness, and I've proven his perfect will. And certainly, that to me is the outcome of one who is that holy sacrifice given totally to him.
We would like to encourage you to pass in your questions as they occur to you. I'd like to just make this brief comment regard to this last question. I believe that the questioner is wondering whether or not the will of God in this particular case is directive to help someone find their place in the assembly, or is it trying to help someone to find their place as to the service of God in any direction? It seems to me the two go together. Someone asked one of the Lord's servants a number of years ago, many years ago, how will I know my gift, what my gift is? Well, that is part of what's involved in Romans 12:2. And this servant of the Lord very wisely said, you do what there is at hand to do, whether it's giving out hymn books at the door or
dusting the chairs or rearranging the seats or whatever it is. And he said, your brethren will encourage you along a certain line, and you'll find out what the will of God is for you. And I think in a broad sense, this is true. We're bringing the two together into the local church, as well as what God's will is for you as an individual. I've asked Paul to address himself to the next question, and he will read it and comment.
The question is, what should our attitude be in relation to one another in Christ as far as race, creed, and color? Why do we experience these different attitudes? Is it scriptural? Excuse me. Well, the scripture is very clear that we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, then there are no walls. The difference in color is no different than the difference in personality or any other difference that we experience between one another as believers. So we're all one, and we ought to show that forth. We ought to not in any way create divisions in our midst because of color difference. It's wrong. It's unscriptural. We find that when all the saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered around the throne, they're gathered together. When the Lord comes for his people, he's going to catch us all up in the air. And there'll be one great meeting, no separate one for the whites and the blacks and the yellows or anything like that. So obviously it's unscriptural, and the Lord would have us to just forget those differences and to love one another and to show that forth to the world. I think, as our brother has so well mentioned this morning, that is the thing that's going to show the world that God has invaded the human scene, is that we love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples.
These, some situations take a little more grace than others. Mr. McEntee and I would just have to show a little more grace to an Englishman, that's all. I'm going to ask Bob Watt if he has anything to add to this.
Well, having worked in Africa for a number of years now, I'm perhaps in the opposite way. I'm in the minority, and it's been very interesting. But there's one thing in medical work. We often have to give our blood for transfusion, and my blood works just as well in an African as it does in me.
Well, I was thinking along the same lines as Brother Bob, and just like to say amen. One of the great blessings of going to some of the third world countries to serve the Lord is to find yourself in a minority and realize I expect them to love me, to respect me, to accept what I have to offer, to receive me, and praise God they do, and it can be a great lesson sometimes.
Brother said to me one time, and referring to another brother, I can't stand him. And I said, well, you better get used to it. You're going to live with him all eternity. I'm going to ask Mr. McAtee to address himself to this. How do, quote, be not conformed to this world, and, quote, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. How do these scriptures complement each other?
I just asked for this card because it takes a little longer time. In all seriousness, I suggest that we did consider the matter of non-conformity to the world. There's no question about that. But then that I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save or reach some. And certainly, I suggest that as a believer, I don't need to be conformed to the world, and that should not be. That world has nothing out there for the child of God. And I suggest that it is, as an individual believer lives his holy, God-centered, Christ-directed life, that he will attract men and women to him. Certainly we want to, by all means, to win some, and we should use those legitimate reasons and opportunities to reach men with God's gospel. And I suggest that there are. One of the verses I meant to mention this morning was the verse that we might incite or provoke one another to love. Now, I know that that was primarily to believers. But I'm sure we've proven from experience that as we love the unsaved, it's something they're not accustomed to. And as we use legitimate means to reach them and to love them with God's gospel, then it's a means of reaching them for the Savior. And I see no problem there. I think that we mustn't conform to the world. That's a clear teaching of the Word of God. But then, there are ways in which I don't conform to them, but I sure have a compassion for them, and I'm going to use that as best I can for him.
Just a thought. For instance, when the missionary goes to whatever country, he should be careful about his lifestyle and how he lives, and not to live way above the people. That's obvious. That's one way of taking your place. When the Lord Jesus came down to earth, he became a man. He was tempted in all points like we, and born in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says. In fact, he chose the lowest place. And so I think that's the liberty that the Apostle Paul took, was he had liberty perhaps to do a lot of things, but he felt liberty to deliberately choose not to take those liberties and to take the lowly place, to make any sacrifice. We feel that in some cases maybe he went too far when he was going to, he took that vow and then was going to make a sacrifice. The Lord intervened. But we can go too far, but I think we should do everything in our power to become like the people we're going to, in the sense of identifying with them, but not in the sense of participating in their sin or in their fallen nature.
Well, I think we have to distinguish between identification and conforming. Our first child was born by cesarean section, and I was allowed to come into the operating room, and I was right by my wife's side. I could identify, I could feel what she was going through, but there's no way I could ever deliver a baby.
Good analogy. Thank you. Is there the thought of basic requirement of fundamentals in the word reasonable? You follow the gist of that, Brother McIntyre? Is there the thought of basic requirement of fundamentals in the word reasonable?
It doesn't particularly appeal to me that way, George. I certainly feel that it is reasonable, as my brethren have expressed and put various definitions to it. But that being the case, I don't really see it as basic doctrinally and all the rest of it.
Any thoughts from any of you other brethren? If not, I've asked Mr. Wakefield if he'll read a question and address it.
This question says, please explain more fully the expression "by the mercies of God" in this context. The verse again says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, etc. I would see two meanings in the word mercies there, by the mercies of God. I would see Paul exhorting us on the basis of the mercies that God has shown us, again connecting it with being our reasonable service. He's starting out at that point. God has been merciful to us, and based on his mercies, then we should obey the command here. But I see it also as a means of going about doing it. God is merciful to supply that which is lacking in us that we need in order to do this, to present our bodies, to make it a daily sacrifice, and to, he's merciful to us to help us as we study the Word, get into the Word, to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Both the motive, in other words, behind doing it, and the means whereby we can do it.
Well,
Paul is beginning a whole new section of the book here. from 12 to 16 is a very practical section which follows a very deep theological expose of the need of salvation and how God in His mercy has saved us and all those things that we know so well. And He hasn't forgotten the Jew. And on the basis of all of this mercy that God has shown to us, that Paul has developed so fully in the previous chapters, on the basis of that, therefore, we take practical steps of action.
I would just say amen to that, and I guess it would be just like if you had risked your life for me to save me from, say, death, and someone comes along and they say, well, by the mercies of George Sharp, by considering what he did for you, won't you do this little thing for him? And that's the logic that our Lord is giving us here.
It's interesting, and before I embarrass myself, I don't know what the original word mercies is. Any of you brethren Greek scholars that can give us any on that? The reason I say that, I'm not trying to be funny, he doesn't say, I beseech you by the grace of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God. The grace of God is the overflowing abundance of God's grace to us. The mercies of God are the fact that He has withheld His judgment from us. He's not even basing His appeal on the basis of the grace of God, which is overwhelming. He's basing His appeal simply on the mercies of God. The fact that God has not poured out His judgment upon us. And that ought to be enough for us to surrender our lives to Him. If anyone has a different interpretation of that word, maybe we can get it for the afternoon session. There's a question I'm going to ask our missionary brethren, first of all, to address themselves to it, maybe start with Gordon Wakefield, and then Paul Bramson, and then Bob Watt, and Mr. McEntee. Finally, it says, is it possible for one to overextend himself in service to the replacement of what God wants first, worship? Or do you consider service to be worship?
Well, certainly it is possible for one to overextend himself. And it's easy enough, and I don't know why this is addressed to overseas missionaries more than any other believer.
We're picking on.
Because it's equally true for anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and has caught a glimpse of what the Lord would have from us as we live in this world for Him. Is it possible for one to overextend himself in service to the replacement of what God wants first, worship? Or do you consider service to be worship? I think service, which is really service and is based on what is pleasing to God in one's life, can be, of course, a kind of worship. Though worship basically is an occupation with the person of Christ before it is an occupation with anything done for the glory of Christ. I think that the basic that we need to keep our eyes on there is service is based on communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get into Psalm 51, which is David's great prayer, revealing a good many things about what God taught him in his experience of sin, multiplied by other sins in his experience, and then the Spirit spoke to him through Nathan, and he comes to himself and comes to God. And when we examine Psalm 51, we see that David learned a lot of things about God and about service. And at the end of that psalm, he calls to our attention that after having realized his sin and confessed his sin and repented of his sin and manifesting it is only by God's mercy that he could be forgiven and kept in God's love. He says, after all this, being back in fellowship, being back in communion with God, then I'll go out and serve God. Then I'll share with sinners God's ways. Then I will share with God's people the praises of God. So God would have us serve, of course, whether we're on a foreign mission field or wherever we might be. But one can get caught up in a lot of activity. I think probably the person had in mind in this question that one is so occupied in doing things that he's forgetting what's the most important thing.
Oh, yeah, anything?
Yes, well, just concur with my brother and would say that that's right, that we can become too busy in activity than to the point that we would forget the person whom we serve. And so we need to be occupied with him. We could spend all our time in active service, say in ministry, and not take in. The scripture says that the laborer, the farmer, must be first partakers of the fruit. Before we can give out, we need to take in. Before we can present a living Christ to others, we need to be those who are worshipers of him ourselves. And there is a very real sense in which worship and service are indeed inseparable. I'm thinking of Philippians 2:17, where Paul says, now I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out on the joy and service of your faith. He spoke of his life as a drink offering. And this was a form of worship in the Old Testament, when they would pour out the drink on the burnt sacrifice, and it would be consumed in a moment in steam. And Paul pictures his life that way. And so it was a worshipful act as he gave his life wholly to the Lord, as he went from house to house, as he preached the gospel in the streets, as he taught the believers. It was his reasonable spiritual worship. And so they're difficult to separate in one sense, and in another sense, they're very distinct.
Thank you.
This is a very difficult problem that we all face. Being involved in medical work, especially in a third world country, the needs are just unbelievable. You can't experience it until you've lived there, and there are needs all around you. But the need cannot be the basis for what motivates you to serve. When the Lord Jesus ministered here on earth, the people had physical needs, and he met them. But that's not all he did. He limited himself. He did certain things, and he spent priority time in prayer and in teaching his disciples. He did not heal every sick person that existed in Palestine in those days. He could have, but that was not his priority. I think this idea that we've been talking about today, the idea of a living sacrifice, it doesn't do any good to kill the living sacrifice before its time, or else it's just going to rot. I think that we can so easily become workaholics. We can worship our work. We can get our satisfaction out of what we're doing instead of being satisfied with the Lord. And I think we have to really keep our priorities straight. It's a battle. That's what we all face, probably one of our biggest problems.
I like the way Bob summed up his comments, and it seems to me that worship of our Lord and fellowship with him are basic to effective service. And it's as I worship him and know him that I will be able to serve him. And without the one preceding the other, I think effective service is pretty well a write-off.
Thank you. Did I give you a question, Mr. Wakefield? And he'll read it and answer it.
No, I've taken care of it.
Oh, you have. All right. We have one specifically addressed to Paul Bramson. I don't particularly know why it was specifically addressed to Paul Bramson, but you'll understand when he reads.
It has been said that Christian rock is God's way of using music to preach the gospel. Our brother didn't say that this morning. Someone else said it. Is this conformity? If so, why? Well, I agree with what Brother McEntee said this morning on that subject. And this is my personal conviction, that is not the way to preach the gospel. I don't really think that is God's way. When we, as our brother already mentioned, when we look at the lyrics of today's rock music, hopefully we're not looking at them. But if we do look at them, there's been quite a stir about them lately, and to take that kind of music and then to put our Lord's name to it doesn't make sense. When the world's using it to blaspheme his name and to glorify Satan, it doesn't make sense, I don't think. So I would say yes, for my way of thinking, in light of the Word of God, it is conformity, because it's taking the world's music that...
No, I've taken care of it.
Oh, you have. All right. We have one specifically addressed to Paul Branson. I don't particularly know why it was specifically addressed to Paul Branson, but you'll understand when he reads.
It has been said that Christian rock is God's way of using music to preach the gospel. Our brother didn't say that this morning. Someone else said it. Is this conformity? If so, why? Well, I agree with what Brother McEntee said this morning on that subject. And this is my personal conviction, that is not the way to preach the gospel. I don't really think that is God's way. When we, as our brother already mentioned, when we look at the lyrics of today's rock music, hopefully we're not looking at them. But if we do look at them, there's been quite a stir about them lately. And to take that kind of music and then to put our Lord's name to it doesn't make sense. When the world's using it to blaspheme his name and to glorify Satan, it doesn't make sense, I don't think. So I would say yes, for my way of thinking, in light of the Word of God, it is conformity, because it's taking the world's music that blasphemes God, and we're trying to use it to glorify him. And I don't think that's going to work. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and if he's really devoted to Christ, I believe he'll be more than happy to lay aside the old ways, and especially this wicked rock music that we have today.
Anyone else
care to address that?
That's a real sensitive one, but I can just observe again from my experience in Africa, one of the first things that a believer does when he accepts the Lord there is the dancing, the beat music that he so often used before becoming a Christian. He leaves that voluntarily because he realizes that it's in that beat that there's going to be an arousal of passion and of other thoughts which are not pleasing to God. And certainly since we've come back to the States, we have realized that pagan music is not in Africa.
I may never be asked to be moderator again, because the moderator is not to express opinions. He's supposed to moderate the question. But at the risk of being fired, it's a scripture that the apostle wrote to the Hebrews. And he spoke of the condition of some of those that had fallen away. And he made a very significant remark. To me, it's significant, at least. He said, "But brethren, I am persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation." And I think that we have a debt to the gospel to see that the gospel is presented in a way that magnifies the glory and the holiness and the righteous character of God. I care not whether it is in our dress, in our music, or in our language. Conformity to the world introduced in the proclamation of the gospel is not the thing that accompanies salvation. So let us be on our guard in that particular area.
Mr. Max, can I just add a few verses?
Yes.
Just Ephesians 5, verse 7, a couple of verses. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 10, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret.
That's pretty clear.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. Mr. McEntee has a further question on the matter of conformity, which he will read and answer.
What are the ultimate consequences for the believer of conforming to the world? I'd like to direct this question to George Sharp. Not really.
As moderator, no way.
There are, I think, consequences. I think the scriptural example I used earlier relative to Demas is one. And going to personal experience, and we can, I'm sure many of us, we know friends who have just dabbled in the world, and the last thing they ever intended to do was to get away from God. And unfortunately, they tried the world, and before they knew it, they were conformed to the world. They'd become like them that were going down to the pit, and consequently had lost their testimony and their zeal for God. So the consequences, it seems to me, are these. Number one, we lose the fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord. We lose fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord's people. And then in that great day, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will certainly be losers there. Yes, there are consequences.
You know, it's amazing. If I put on a pair of clean white sneakers and walk through a puddle, mud puddle, I have never yet seen a mud puddle that becomes white.
Point is well taken. Do either of you two brethren on my right have anything to add? Suffice to say that conformity to the world, you find yourself neither happy in the church or in the Lord, nor do you find yourself happy in the world. The world spoils you for Christ, and the things of Christ spoil you for the world. So, you can't be a mugwump. Someone says, what's a mugwump? A mugwump is a bird that sits on the fence with its mug on one side and the wump on the other. And with that piece of heavy philosophy, we will close this part of our program. And we have a question which will carry over until this afternoon. It's a question that's full of pathos. I'm going to read it so you'll have something to think about. He says, I am a young man being squeezed out of time and energy. Really, he's old. I want to spend more time in studying the Word of God and feel a great burden to give myself wholly to the ministry. But my employer doesn't let me go and my assembly doesn't accept my resignation of one of the responsibilities because of lack of commitment. So we'll consider this question this afternoon. It's a good question. And until then, write in and send up other questions, if you please. And I thank my brethren for their able help.